The theme that Jesus is beginning to reveal here is that of freedom. Our focus this morning is going to be on the Sabbath. It had become, at this point in time, something that it really was not meant to be. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus' response to them is basically going to be, I'm the one that spoke that law into existence. Don't try to tell me what it means or how it works. I've shared this story in the past, but it seems to fit well with our topic here this morning, and it's not one of my most flattering moments. While I was in Bible school, we had a guest speaker come who was a fairly well-known Christian author, Kent Hughes. If you've read a lot of Christian books, you've probably read one of his. And I made it a point to find him at lunchtime so I could sit by him and talk to him a little bit. Well, in the course of our conversation, I'd mentioned one of the books that he wrote that I had read, and I told him that I particularly liked a certain illustration that he used in the book, and then recounted that illustration to him, to which he said, "That story is not in my book." And I argued with him. I said, "Sure it is. It's in such and such a book." And he looked at me like I was a little bit stupid. And he said, "Craig, I wrote the book. I think I know what is in my book and what is not in my book." And of course, knowing he was absolutely right, I just ate the rest of my lunch in silence. And I've been waiting for that story to show up in one of his books now. Because the story of these Pharisees showed up in God's book. All right. In our passage today, we find a similar kind of thing concerning the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders preceding and certainly during the time of Jesus had practiced the Sabbath in a way that really was never intended to be practiced, and then accused Jesus, the author of the Sabbath, of violating it. But before we get into our passage, I want to look at just a few truths about the Sabbath. Okay, here's the first one. All right, these aren't the main points of the sermon just yet, but these are some things I think it's good for us to know about the Sabbath before we look at what we're going to look at. Number one, the producer of the Sabbath was God. The producer of the Sabbath was God. In fact, all the way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." God himself rested on the seventh day and made it a model for the Jewish people. So the producer of the Sabbath was God. Secondly, the purpose of the Sabbath was rest. In fact, the word Sabbath in Hebrew means intermission. Intermission. It's a period of time, one day, literally 6 p.m. Friday night until 6 p.m. Saturday night, in which one's daily vocation is put on pause. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It is to you, in it you shall not work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is with you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So the Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday, was a day of rest from their vocation. Thirdly, the polluter of the Sabbath was legalists. Legalists are those who take a law to an extreme, really beyond what it was meant to do. They make laws the means of righteousness when we're talking about religion, okay? Legalists make the law the means of righteousness. And instead of just treating the Sabbath as a day in which one pauses from his vocation or job or industry to rest and enjoy God and his blessings, the Jewish leaders preceding and during the time of Jesus had turned it into something that it was never meant to be. They began misdefining work. They began misdefining vocation, and they took it to extremes, to the degree of even defining how big of a knot a person can tie before it's considered work. All right? How heavy of an item can one lift before it's considered work or a burden? And I'll just add that even within Judaism today, the Sabbath is still polluted by this kind of legalism. Even today in Judaism, while one is allowed to flush the toilet on the Sabbath, if it contains any kind of freshener that might color the toilet water, it is prohibited because dyeing was considered a vocation. I'm being serious here, okay? This is for real. One is not allowed to watch TV, and we're talking about the Orthodox Jews here. I'm talking about today, okay? One is not allowed to watch TV on the Sabbath unless the TV was turned on before 6 p.m. Friday, and then it must remain on and on that channel because turning it off or changing the channel would be considered work. That's where legalism can lead. That's where it can lead, okay? And those are most definitely the extremes, okay? But that is where it can lead. That is the kind of thing that Jesus encountered and sought to correct. And so in our passage today, we're going to see three ways that Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, sought to reclaim it, okay? To make it what it's supposed to be again. And that's our subject this morning, reclaiming the Sabbath. And while the Sabbath command, the command to actually rest and do nothing but rest on Saturday, is not repeated to the church. In other words, it doesn't appear in the New Testament as something, the epistles anyway, as something the church must observe. There is, however, some important lessons that you and I can learn from it, okay? And we're going to see them before we're done here this morning. But to begin with, Jesus reclaimed the Sabbath, first of all, through reverting the specifications. Reverting the specifications. And I think that actually could be rather relatable to us today. Have you ever done an update on your computer only to have the update make things worse? Yeah, that didn't help anything. That didn't help anything. I want my computer back the way it was. In fact, there have been several programs that in which after seeing and trying the new one, I reverted back to what I originally had. Up until just very recently, I was still using Microsoft Word 2000 to type my sermons out, okay? Well, Jesus reverted the Sabbath back, was attempting to anyway, to what it was originally. How did it come about? Well, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at it again. It says, now it happened on the second Sabbath, and I'll just stop there. We saw another one earlier in the passage. We're not reading about that. But it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? All right. Now, the Sabbath, what it did do was it forbid harvesting. Part of the law that God originally gave concerning the Sabbath was to not work one's vocation, their job, their industry on that seventh day, and rather rest from that vocation, job, or industry that day. But here we find these Pharisees claiming that Jesus and his followers were harvesting. They were plucking heads off the grain, rubbing them in their hands, getting the outsides off and eating the inside. All right. The Sabbath did forbid harvesting, but that's not what's going on here. Okay. So Jesus answers with Scripture. The Scripture permitted survival. While the Sabbath forbid harvesting, the Scripture permitted survival, and Jesus recounts what King David did once in verses 3 and 4. But Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this? What King David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. Jesus here recounts that King David, and an anointed man of God, went to some Jewish priests in a time of crisis and hunger, and ate bread that was only supposed to be eaten by priests. And God didn't frown on that. Okay, survival outweighs religious rules. Now, I want to be careful here because I'm not saying that this is an open door to sin. Okay, we're talking about religious rules here. And Scripture permitted survival. And just in case these Pharisees were thinking, well, God permitted King David because he was the Lord's anointed, Jesus said this last statement in verse 5. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son here claimed to be the producer of the Sabbath, the originator of the law of the Sabbath, the anointed. He says, hey, you guys, I wrote the book. I wrote the book. I think I know what's in it and what is not. Yes, King David was anointed, but so am I. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and you need to revert back to what I spoke. The Sabbath had become something that it was never meant to be. So Jesus was reclaiming it by reverting the specifications. Secondly, Jesus reclaimed the Sabbath through restoring the sympathy. Restoring the sympathy. Look at verses 6 through 10 now. It says, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an occasion against him. Accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had a withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. God gave man the Sabbath out of sympathy. While God did not tire from 6 days of work and creating, and he didn't need rest, he knew that man would. He knew that man would. So God gave the Sabbath rest to man out of sympathy. Anybody here like hammocks? You know, those beds that you stretch from tree to tree or post to post, and they're perfect for Saturday afternoon naps. You like those? All right. Imagine for a minute I gave you one. And I set it up. I put it together, assembled it and everything in your backyard so that you could enjoy a nice restful nap every Saturday afternoon. That's very kind of me, isn't it? But then a few weeks later, I came to visit you one Saturday afternoon, and I found you building another hammock for your spouse, your wife or your husband, okay? And I was alarmed. I said, how dare you do that? You should not be working. You should be getting your hammock and rest right now. And then from that Saturday on, I came by every Saturday to check and make sure that you were taking a nap that afternoon in your hammock. That really is what the Jewish leaders had done to God's Sabbath rest. In fact, in Mark's account of these events, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees were not only making the Sabbath rest into a chore, but these Pharisees should have known better. They should have known better, for they themselves would show sympathy to an animal, even on the Sabbath. In fact, in Matthew's account of this event, Matthew says this. He records what Jesus said. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you won't lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. But the legalizers here, they were doing evil. For not only had they turned the Sabbath rest into a chore, but they plotted evil, as we see here, against the Lord of the Sabbath. As the Pharisees knew that Jesus made it a habit of teaching at the synagogue every Sabbath, I wonder if they even planted this man with a withered hand in there to try to trap Jesus. At the very least, we're told that the instant that Jesus entered the synagogue, they watched him. They watched him to see if he'd notice the man and heal the man so that they could accuse him of wrong. Well, of course Jesus is going to notice the man. Of course the Lord of the Sabbath wants to reach out and help him. The Lord of the Sabbath knows that the Sabbath was established out of sympathy for man and would therefore show sympathy to this man. So while these legalizers were doing evil, the Lord was doing good. The word withered actually means shrunken or even scorched. So this man's hand was either paralyzed and atrophied, or perhaps even severely burned and partially melted away. But the Lord had the man stand up in front of everyone and announce directly to the Pharisees, saying, to not do good on the Sabbath is to do evil on the Sabbath. To not save a life on the Sabbath is to destroy on the Sabbath. In fact, later in the New Testament, James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin." So Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Note that Jesus is actually telling this man to do something he was incapable of doing. It was a dead hand, yet because the Lord said so, it was healed. It was healed. And if we really want to get technical here, Jesus didn't work. He just spoke. That's all he did. The legalizers were doing evil. The Lord was doing good, and the legalizers wanted the Lord dead. Verse 11, "But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." In Mark's account, chapter 3, verse 6, we read that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But in reclaiming the Sabbath, Jesus sought to revert back to the original specifications and restore the original sympathy for which it was established. And as it was plain that it was not going to happen through the religious leaders of his day, the religious servants of his day, he chose new ones. Jesus reclaimed the Sabbath through redesigning the servants. That's the third and last point we're going to look at this morning. When God originally called the family of Jacob, specifically his 12 sons, to be the nation of Israel, God's intent was that they would be ambassadors of light for him. That all of the other nations of the world could know God because of this nation, Israel. But over time, they became very ineffective. And they kind of lost the plot. They forgot what they were designed to be. You remember boom boxes? Boom boxes? They're kind of a rarity today, understandably. Because what started out really as a way to have music portable through a little handheld radio or handheld cassette player. You could take it anywhere you wanted, take it with you, grew into these huge stereos that were heavy and cumbersome, and people would walk around with these huge things listening to their music. Who had one? All right. What was supposed to be a means of portable music became these huge burdens. The portable aspect kind of lost the plot. All right? They forgot what they were designed to be. And praise the Lord for a redesign and getting back to the original plot. Well, Sony Walkman first, then MP3 players, and now you just got it all on your phone, right? Well, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religion of Jesus' day, they were kind of like the boom boxes of the 70s. They lost the original intent, the original purpose. They became burdensome, cumbersome, and really ineffective at being what they were designed to be. And it was time now for a redesign. And we find it in chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. The 12 tribes of Israel were redesigned into 12 apostles. And we read here that Jesus called upon the Father. Now, no doubt that Jesus prayed about the growing opposition he was facing. Certainly he prayed for God's will and timing in future events. But it's also apparent that he was seeking God's guidance in who, out of these many disciples that have been following him all over the place, who out of these many would become the apostles? Those that would be his first ambassadors. Those that know that these are not replacements of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? That's not what these guys are. These were redesigned servants that would now be trained to represent him properly. Jesus called upon the Father for that, and then Jesus called the 12 apostles. An apostle really is a messenger with a special task of being an ambassador for Jesus. And specifically, an apostle was specifically hand-picked by Jesus for that very purpose. And what we have here, while what we have here is pretty much just a list of names of who Jesus picked, we do learn a few specifics about some of them. Simon Peter. We met him back in chapter 4. He was called and followed in chapter 5. We'll later go strictly by the name of Peter because that's what Jesus called him when they first met. He's almost always listed first among the apostles. Then we have Andrew, was not only Peter's brother, but in John chapter 1, we learned that it was Andrew that first introduced Peter to the Lord. And then we have James number 2, we see was the son of Alphaeus, and we know nothing about Alphaeus. Some students of the Bible think James number 2 may have been the brother of Matthew because his father was also named Alphaeus. You getting all this down? All right. Then there is Simon number 2 called the Zealot, meaning he was either zealous for political purposes or zealous for Jewish purposes or zealous for both when he was first called by Jesus. Judas number 1, the son of James, doubtful, the James listed earlier. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot, who would also become a traitor. But this is the team. This is the team right here, whom God would use in rather various ways to redesign what servants of the Lord should be, and in the case of Judas, what they shouldn't be. So what is the lesson we might take from all of this morning? All of this surrounding the Sabbath. Well, we have seen that the Sabbath had become something that it was not intended to be. We have seen these Jewish leaders and the Jewish religion become something that it was not intended to be. So by way of application, we can ask ourselves, okay, have we become something that we were not intended to be? Because the Lord of Sabbath, if so, the Lord of the Sabbath, like he's correcting this, wants to adjust our course a little bit if needed. Grandfather clock, and I know there are other clocks too, they run with a pendulum, right? It's the swinging back and forth of the pendulum that keeps that clock going, and it serves in that case as a good thing. However, since the beginning of time, and certainly since the beginning of the church, there has been a pendulum that has been swinging from one extreme to the other between legalism and liberty. And it's been going back and forth, back and forth. And while it serves as sort of a self-correction, it really is not a good thing. In fact, I think the devil actually uses this pendulum of extremes to keep us anywhere except where the Lord wants us. The Jews had gone from freedom to captivity, freedom to captivity, freedom to captivity through their history. The church has done that as well, from freedom to captivity. We'll call it liberalism to legalism, liberalism to legalism. There are those who have become liberal Christians, and I'm not talking about politics here, but rather those who recognize their freedom in Christ and then use it as a liberty to sin. We're talking about these two extremes here. There is a center ground, though. There are those liberal Christians. Rather, that they recognize their freedom in Christ. They say, since I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever I want. That's a bad extreme. That's an unbiblical extreme. And then in an attempt to correct that, there are those that become legalistic Christians. And they put laws on top of laws, thinking they can keep people from sinning that way, as if the law can make somebody righteous. And then to correct that, Christians sinfully exercise their freedom again. You see what's going on here? It's been going on since the beginning of time. It's been happening in the church since it was born. Well, the Lord of the Sabbath says, stop it. Stop it. Don't use your liberty as an excuse to sin. And don't use the law as a way to eradicate sin. For that was not the intended purpose of either. Let me just read you a few passages of Scripture and we're done. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. That is a good thing. We are free from the burden of our sin. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, don't use your freedom from the burden of sin to actually practice it, to dip into it. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. All right. Romans 3:20-26, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be the justifier of the one, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We have freedom We have freedom in Christ to live a life that is honoring to Him. In fact, that's the last passage I'm going to touch on. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father in heaven, we do thank you for our passage this morning and the course correction that Jesus is proclaiming here. Thank you, Lord, for revealing within these Jewish religious leaders the extreme that they had taken the law to. And I pray, Lord, for us that we would not see the law as a means of righteousness. Righteousness can only be provided by you to us in gift form, received by faith. We thank you for that. But Lord, on the other side of things, I pray, Lord, that we would not use this new freedom, freedom from the burden and even the penalty of sin as an excuse to sin. That was not its intent either. We now should take what you've given us, this justification that we have, this freedom from the penalty and even the power of sin through your Spirit, and use it to honor you with our lives. We do it because we love you. We live that God-honoring, God-pleasing life because we love you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
To close this morning, let's go ahead and stand. And we're going to